Isaiah chapter 5. When our Lord Jesus taught, He was a master communicator. He was able to use common things around Him to grab the attention of His hearers. He was able to use common settings around Him to give illumination for His hearers. For example, He would see birds, and He would say concerning the birds, "Notice the birds, how the Father takes care of them, that they do not build barns and store goods. And yet, Father takes care of them, keeps His eye upon them." He would see a man sowing seed, and He would give an illustration from that situation about the way the Word of God is like seed falling upon the soil of our heart. He would see flowers and use those flowers as an illustration to point out again the provision and kindness and goodness of Father God. Jesus was a powerful communicator who used everyday situations for revelation and illumination. Perhaps one of His most famous teachings, His most impacting teachings, dealt with the vineyard. In chapter 15 of John, Jesus began to articulate to His disciples that He was the vine and they were the branches, how they must abide in Him and cling to Him if they were going to be fruitful in their lives. Now, where did Jesus get that illustration? Where did Jesus gain that inspiration to use the vineyard as a setting by which He might give that very important, impacting teaching? Personally, I believe that He got it from His Father. For here in Isaiah chapter 5, God the Father, through the prophet Isaiah, talks also of the parable of the vineyard. 1,000 years before Jesus used that parable, the Father articulated the same sort of study to the people of Israel. Let's take a look. The Lord says in verse 1, "I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and he also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, or sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, or sour grapes? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. This passage is an awesome indictment against the nation of Israel of Judah. The Lord says, "I have blessed you. I have worked with you. I have given much to you. You are my vineyard. But as I came and looked for fruit in your nation, I found nothing but sour grapes, wild grapes, bitter grapes. Now the people of Israel had been very much blessed by God. He had brought them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. He had blessed them exceedingly abundantly. But the people of Israel, although they enjoyed the gifts of God, forgot all about the giver who is God. Now God warned them that this would be a possibility when they came into the land of promise. Keeping a finger here in Isaiah, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 7, the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 17, and thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto his fathers, as it is this day. Beware, Father says, when you enjoy times of prosperity, seasons of successes, beware at that time that you don't forget the Lord and say, hey, it's my diligence, my abilities, my talents, my dedication that has prospered me. Look what I've accomplished. Aren't I together? Father says, beware, because in that day when you're enjoying his blessing, there will be the vulnerability to think that you deserve it, that you earned it, that you got it. And here God says in Isaiah 5, I blessed this vineyard, and I came to gather fruit from this vineyard, but it was sour. The people had forgotten the Lord. They were not interested in worshiping, in serving, in walking with the Lord. Now I see a very real parallel between the people of Israel and our own country. God has blessed us greatly as a nation. He has blessed us with great freedoms. He has blessed us with incredible finances. We enjoy liberty. We enjoy prosperity. And yet, we have forgotten the Lord. We have thought it is because of our Constitution, as we celebrate its bicentennial, that has made this nation great. It is because of our democratic system, or because of the free enterprise system. And we begin to think we have done this by our ingenuity. We have done this by our legal system. And we begin to look to ourselves and give congratulations on ourselves. And yet we've forgotten God. Now in the following verses, there are six woes that God pronounced upon this nation. And I want you to see how they parallel where our country is at today. And let us have ears to hear that we might sense and understand what the Lord would say to us in this country, to us personally, concerning how we have enjoyed the gifts but forgotten the giver. First of all, in verse 8 of chapter 5, God says, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." The first woe is corrupt capitalism. Woe unto those, the Lord says, who are taking over house after house, field after field, that they might be alone, wipe out the competition, that they might be monopolizing the situation, controlling that field of enterprise. Capitalism is not necessarily sacrosanct or holy. Capitalism can become corrupted just like socialism or any other form of government. And here God is saying, people have taken over other properties, other homes, other fields in order to build their own empire and say, I alone rule this country. I alone am determining the economy. I alone am dominating this field in my community. Did you know that every week in our country, 1,000 family farms go out of business? Now, I don't wish to get into a political debate of whether that should happen or shouldn't happen. But the point is that right now, by far and away, the largest farmer in America is AT&T. Corporations, industry, in some cases, in far too many cases, ruthlessly taking over to increase their holdings, their properties. And the little people all too often get wiped out in the process. Now we can say, well, they should get wiped out until it happens to us. When we get wiped out, then we say, unfair. We need justice. Here God is not putting down capitalism as such, but He's pronouncing a woe upon a nation that was so into yuppification that they just had to take over every field and every house they possibly could, absorbing it into their own orbit, not taking into consideration people. People, real people with real families and real needs and real problems. They lost their heart. Motivated only by money, God says, woe to these people who take over house after house and field after field that they might be alone. We alone control. It is a sign of a sickness in a society when corrupt capitalism begins to dominate in the economy. When the heart of a country is lost and its compassion is no longer felt. He says, verse 9, concerning this corrupt capitalism, "In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant." Houses are going to be emptied. "Yea, 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield one bath." A bath is 6 gallons. God says because of this corruptness, it's going to take 10 acres of a vineyard to bring forth 6 gallons of juice. That's not real good, folks. He says, and the seed of a homer, which is about 338 bushels, shall yield an epaph, which is about a half a bushel. You're not going to get away with this indefinitely, Father says. There is going to come a day of reckoning, Father says, when all of your attempts to increase your empires are going to backfire. The land just won't produce. The resources just won't be released. Corrupt capitalism. Secondly, the second woe in verse 11 is hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuing of pleasure above all else. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, and continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, and the tambourine, and the pipe, and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. People are into partying, getting up early and hitting the bottle, and then calling for the musicians that they might hear the viola and the tambourine and the pipes and the guitars playing all day long, tuning into MTV and just saying, man, let's boogie. Let's just flood our minds with sounds that we don't have to think about the reality of eternity or deal with a deity. Let's just boogie. Hedonism, pleasure seeking. We'll drink wine, we'll listen to music, and we'll have feasts. That's what we'll do. And so too with our country. We are in an incredible pursuing of hedonistic practices. Out of every $100 that Americans spend, $4.15 out of every 100 are spent in gambling. $2.85 are spent for alcohol. $1.15 is spent for tobacco. 0.5 cent is spent for ministry and missions. So we spend over $4 to gamble out of every $100, but only 0.5 cent for ministry and missions. We spend fortunes on alcohol and tobacco, but don't have time to help out people. We are pursuing our own pleasures radically, wanting our way. Nothing can stop us from having our satisfaction if that means driving on a freeway in Southern California and somebody cuts in front of me, man, I'll just take out my gun and blast him. 44 incidences of shooting in California. I was talking to one CHP, Highway Patrol officer, who was saying, you wouldn't believe how politely people are driving in California these days. Driving in their cars, seeing somebody else coming, they slow down. After you, go right ahead. Did you hear the thing on the news a couple of days ago where in Southern California, a guy was flying up in the air in a little Cub Piper, little tiny plane. Another airplane came next to him, a little Cessna airplane, came right up next to him, opened up the window and began to shoot at him in the air. It's gone to the air, folks. It's crazy. It's insane. What causes people to do such crazy, weird things? All you have to do, you don't need to do this, but all one has to do is watch MTV. It's violent. It's sensual. It's perverted. It is iniquity. And what troubles me is that Christians are watching that junk. Cringe if you're watching it. It is exactly what God is saying, woe to this country, who are listening to music inflamed with wine and feasting, partying. It's hedonism. And God says, because of that, in verse 13, the people have no knowledge. They don't have understanding or knowledge, and they're famished and they're dried up with thirst. Don't you talk to me about not understanding the Bible if you're watching MTV. Oh, I just can't I don't have time to read. I just can't figure out the word. I just wish I knew the Bible better, as you plop in your chair and watch the tunes on television. People have no knowledge, God says. They're in captivity. They're thirsting. They're famished. They're broken, bankrupt spiritually because they're pursuing hedonism. God says, woe be to that country. It's not a woe of judgment, woe, but it's woe. Woe. Oh, these poor, dumb people pursuing hedonism. And it's corrupting them. It's starving them. It's reducing them. We have a lot of dumb kids today. You know why? Because we've let our kids tune in by the hour to hedonistic programs and activities. Kids aren't informed. They don't discuss. They're not reading. You know why people can't read and write articulately and intelligently today? Because we as parents have just said it's easier to set them in front of the tube and let them just space out. We need to repent of that, I really believe. I think we need to, as a country, as a Christian community, say, Father, are we fostering this hedonistic tendency of blasting people with garbage so they're famished and bankrupt? Well, verse 18. We see not only corrupt capitalism, secondly, hedonism, but God goes on with the third woe to say, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Liberalism and looseness is the third woe. People saying, hey, we can sin all we want, and God is not going to deal with us on that issue. Let us, he says, make speed. Let us make sin, as it were, with a cart. And let us see if the Holy One will draw nigh and come and deal with it. Now, folks, here is a very important point. People plunge into sin. And then they say, God doesn't care. God isn't coming and dealing with me. And we mistake the mercy of God, the patience of God, the long suffering of God for apathy, that he doesn't care, or for impotence, that is, he is unable to do anything about it, or for approval, that he's actually kind of into me doing my thing. Our Father is incredibly long-suffering. And the wheels of his judgment turn slowly. But folks, let me remind you that although the wheels of his judgment turn slowly, they grind thoroughly. He is so patient. He waits for us to repent. He waits for us to come to our senses. But eventually, we will find ourselves being ground up in the inevitable wheels of judgment. It's inevitable. It's absolute. And we live in a society in this country where we say, hey, sin all you want. It won't matter. You'll never be dealt with it. You'll never be called on the carpet for it. Sin freely. Liberalism. Looseness. I was talking to a gal recently who went in for premarital counseling. The minister of this large church told her that she and her boyfriend should live together for a while to see if they're sexually compatible. What is happening in our country? In recent days, where we realize now that one out of, according to many estimates, 32 males are carrying the AIDS virus, we are now seeing the effects of a liberal, loose lifestyle. With herpes and AIDS and gonorrhea and syphilis. With the destruction of people's personalities. With the diminishing of their souls. With the shallowness that's in their eyes and the haunting look upon their faces. We are seeing the effects of people who in this country have said, it doesn't matter. Let's just make a cart and do our thing and see if God will do anything. He doesn't really care. Woe unto them. Fourthly, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Relativism and existentialism is the fourth woe. Relativism. Existentialism. That is, there are no absolutes. Dark is light and light is dark. Sweet is bitter and bitter is sweet. Hey, you can't really say what's right and wrong for everybody. What's right for you may or may not be right for me. And what's wrong to me may or may not be wrong for you. There are no rules. The only absolute is there are no absolutes. Just kind of do whatever you want. Do your thing. Don't put your trip on anybody else. Because no one can really say what is absolutely true, what is absolutely right. Many of us who went to college in the late 60s, early 70s, were very much influenced by this philosophy. All of us can think of professors who taught us, hey man, there are no absolutes. I would love to go back in those college classrooms now. I would love to, while the professor is spouting his existentialistic, relativistic philosophy, I would love to go up to his desk and just mess up his papers and light a match and throw it in his files. I would love to get a hammer and go out to his sports car and begin to pop out the windows and dent up the fenders. I'm frustrated, as you can see. And when he came down on me, and when he said, what are you doing? I could say, hey, back off, bud. What's right for you, what's wrong to you, may or may not be right or wrong for me. Who can say what's right or wrong? I just got to do my thing. I mean, isn't that what Sartre and Camus and the other boys were telling us in the existential camp? I'm just doing my thing. And that philosophy has penetrated our society. Hey, back off. Don't tell me what to do. And God says, woe be to a country that calls darkness light and light darkness and sweet bitter and sweater beet. Sweater beet. Woe be to a society that has erred in that way where there is no longer black and white, right and wrong, sweet and bitter. Woe. And by the way, Christians, we need to be oh so careful on this point. Back in the 60s, William Fletcher wrote a book that influenced our generation called Situational Ethics. You might recall it. Fletcher said this, "You cannot say what's right and wrong in every case. A woman, in World War II, taken to a Nazi prison camp, her husband having already been killed in the war. 8 kids are left at home, defenseless, helpless. A guard comes to that woman and says, 'I will let you out of this prison camp if you agree to have sex with me.' Now she's in a dilemma. What does she do? She knows her 8 kids back home are vulnerable to harm, starvation, terrible difficulties. And so what she does is she says, okay, I will have sex with you in order that I might get out and help my kids. They need my help." And that book impacted our generation greatly. Situational Ethics has marked our generation. But Fletcher's argument was answered, I think, brilliantly by C.S. Lewis. Lewis went on to say, wait, the story doesn't end there, Mr. Fletcher. The woman gets out of the Nazi prison camp feeling bad, but knowing that she had to get home and help her kids. And so on the way, she's hitchhiking to her house, needing a ride. And a man pulls over and says, "I will give you a ride partway if you have relations with me." She needs the ride. She's feeling beaten up and she's feeling fatigued and frustrated. So she says, okay. And she has relations with that individual, and he takes her a few miles. She gets out. Another man comes up, and the story repeats itself a second time, a third time, a fourth time, as she's trying desperately to make her way home. Finally, she walks in the front door of her house, and she falls over dead, beaten and bruised and battered beyond belief. And Lewis pointed out that is the fallacy of situational ethic mentality. Where do you stop? Where does it stop? If you compromise, you are on a road. Even if you can justify your activity thinking, well, it's for a good cause, you are going to go down a path which will be destructive and detrimental. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And that means, folks, listen here. I'm out on thin ice today. It's a warm day. Why not? Even if somebody politically is akin to your philosophy, even if what he or she is attempting to do seems like it's a noble good cause, right is right and wrong is wrong, period. I don't care what cause an individual is standing up for. I don't care how it might come across on TV and play in the media. I am greatly concerned personally about a Christian community that suddenly rises up and says, "Yay, Ollie, you lied and you admitted you lied to our leaders and we're proud of you." I have a hard time with that, folks, because I'm trying to teach my kids to be honest. And all of a sudden, the Christians who used to say right is right and wrong is wrong are saying, well, in some cases, you gotta lie. You gotta be dishonest and deceiving because there's a good cause, a noble effort behind the lie. I'm not trying to get into the political debate. I'm just asking you to think it through again. What if Ollie North was a left-winger, folks? What if the cause he was really passionate about was left-wing? The conservative Christian community would have said, string him up and lock him away. But because he's, quote, on our side, so to speak, we applaud. We say, right on. He's a hero. I'm not saying that I would have known what to do in that situation. I'm saying Jesus handled it beautifully before Herod. He refused to talk. When Pontius Pilate was pressing in, Jesus only gave so many answers because he knew that his integrity would be violated if he went further in that conversation. There's got to be consistency in the Christian community. We've got to say right wing, left wing, Republican, Democrat, Contra, Sandinista, that's irrelevant. We're part of the kingdom. And right is right and wrong is wrong. Black is black and white is white. Bitter is bitter and sweet is sweet. Woe be to a nation that loses its orientation for truth and starts to applaud and justify lying and deceiving and deception. That will put us on a road, folks, that we will regret 10 years from now when the, quote, other guys are in power. We'll regret it. Because the stage has been set. The Christians have said, it's okay to lie. It's okay to deceive. In some cases, you just got to do it. That's what William Fletcher said back in the 60s. That's what C.S. Lewis said, no way. That's what the Christian community historically has said, no, it is never right to do wrong, to do right, ever. There's got to be standards. There's got to be things that are non-negotiable, that are not open for debate. And that includes integrity and truth. And where we have erred personally, where we have erred corporately, let us repent and say, Father, forgive us. And allow us to be people who speak truth. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Anything more is of sin. Just say yes and no. Mean what you say and say what you mean. Well, the fifth woe, quickly. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The fifth woe is intellectualism. Oh, we are so wise. We are so prudent. We are so knowledgeable. We are so intelligent. Wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. It is so many of the intellectuals that are agnostic. Well, we are wise. We know from whence we came. We evolved from a primordial soup that was struck by a bolt of lightning. And there was a fortuitous occurrence of accidental circumstances that supercharged the DNA particle into becoming life. We are wise. But the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When somebody proudly, scholastically, intellectually says, I am an agnostic, I always love to say to him, you know, the word agnostic is a Greek word. Gnosko means knowledge. The A as a prefix means no. So what you are saying is, I am a no knowledge. The Latin word for agnostic is ignoramus. That's where you get the word. And so when somebody says, I am an agnostic, I say, oh, you're an ignoramus. That's interesting. Because that's exactly what it is. Agnostic. That would be like this ant down here in this little walkway saying, I am an aanthropos. I do not believe in men. He's crawling down there. He is so stupid. And his perspective is so limited, and he's so dinky and tiny that he doesn't notice me. I can say, ant, ant, don't be an aanthropos. I am real. And if you don't move, destruction and judgment is coming. But he says, I am an aanthropos. I don't believe in men. And he just walks, I can yell and jump up and down. But his perspective is so puny. His intellect is so small. His perception is so restricted. He doesn't see me. Does that mean I don't exist? No, it means he's just a punky, puny little ant. And in reality, the only way that I could save that ant from coming destruction is if I was willing to become an ant and talk to him. That's what God did with us. I am an agnostic. I am an atheist. Little ants, puny minds, bird brains. And here Father God says, hey, I love you so much, I'll become one of you to communicate with you and talk to you about life and death, heaven and hell, sin and sanctity. I love you. That makes me love my Lord Jesus so much that he was willing to become a man, which, by the way, was a greater step down than you becoming an ant. And dear precious brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus not only became an ant, if you would, but he remains in that state forever. He ever liveth as our high priest, as a man. He's locked into humanity. Glorified, yes, but human, absolutely. That's how much my Lord loved me, to come as an ant and talk to me and die for me. Well, woe be to those that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Finally, sixthly, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle or mix strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Alcoholism is the sixth woe. People who are no longer thinking correctly, practicing justice judicially, but because they have given themselves over to wine and mixing strong drink, they're no longer thinking properly. And of course, we've shared with you that that is not simply a theoretical viewpoint, but it's physiological as well. With every ounce of alcohol you take in, 10,000 dendrites are burned up. Every time you take a drink, you're burning up your brain. I find it ironic that they're showing commercials on television about drugs frying your brain. And yet in reality, one of the most potent drugs as far as destroying your dendrites go is alcohol. That's being advertised, ignored, encouraged. And here God says to a country, woe be to this country who can't even think straightly because they've been so influenced by alcohol, wine, and strong drink. Perverted. 20 million alcoholics in our country today. 20 million. Approximately 247 million Americans, that's almost one out of every 11, are addicted to alcohol. And here Father says, woe be to a country, a society that has come under bondage of alcohol and strong drink and can no longer think or act correctly, wisely. Now I see these tendencies in our society. Alcoholism, intellectualism, relativism, existentialism, liberalism, corrupt capitalism, hedonism, a lot of isms. But these very same things that Father was saying, hey, this country is headed for trouble, we also are engaged in and involved with. What does he say? Finally, concerning this matter, God says in verse 25, therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Father God says, even still my hand is stretched out. You've brought judgment and destruction upon yourselves. But even still my hand is stretched out. Look at that hand that's stretched out. It is not a hand that intends or desires to strike you down or do you in. But as I see that hand, I see in that hand the scars where a nail pierced and penetrated that palm. And I realize that his hand is stretched out not to come down on me, but to reach out to me and to save me from these things. And God's hand is stretched out to our country, folks, to this nation. The mistakes that we've made personally, as a church family, as a community, or a country, those sins have been forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, if we'll simply respond and say, "Thank you, Lord, for reaching out, for stretching out your hand on that cross, absorbing my sin, for reaching out, wanting to pull me out of the miry clay and work again. Thank you, Father. I repent. I change directions. I'm turning away from the activities and the tendencies that were previously priority for me. I'm going to walk in your way, Lord. Receiving your forgiveness, enjoying your love, I'm going to walk in your way." Folks, today there are thousands of campers at Mount Shasta. Yesterday and today and tomorrow is the harmonic convergence. If you haven't heard about that, it is a series of astrological signs and indications that are converging together that indicate that the end of the world is coming unless, catch this, 144,000, interesting number if you know Revelation, 144,000 New Age believers get together and join hands and hum together for 7 minutes. Now, this is interesting. We're not talking dumb people. When these folks are interviewed in Newsweek and Time, and perhaps you've seen it on TV, we're talking about educated, intelligent, seemingly, individuals who have, as this scripture says, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes." They've become foolish in this matter. Joining hands and humming is going to save the world. I don't think so. I do suggest to you, though, that there is a spirit, a counterfeiting evil spirit, that is seducing this whole movement, this whole New Age mentality, and people are getting sucked in, and they're touching on some spiritual reality. You see, God's Word says that in the end times, 144,000 shall be raised up to preach and teach the gospel, the reality of Jesus Christ. And God's Word says that a nation that comes together and humbles themselves and acknowledges their iniquity and sin and prays, not hums, but prays, if that nation will join together and pray, that God says, "I will have mercy and I will heal their land." In Timothy chapter 2, Timothy tells us that it's God's will that we pray for those in leadership over us. That holy men lift up holy hands and pray that we get back to our roots as a country, as a community. In God we trust, we write upon our coins and use them for every damnable purpose under heaven. One nation under God, we write as our motto, and now we trample all over that God. The Mayflower Compact, the original document of this country, was based almost entirely upon Scripture. But now we are writing God out of our history, or attempting to do so. and change the story. Why, in the early days of this country, when the revolution was just beginning, King George sent over a General Kirk to crush the insurrection. At that time, our forces were not organized at all. The revolution could have been easily stopped and put down at that point with General Kirk and his superior forces. But George Mather, the leading preacher in the colonies of that time, called together a day of fasting and prayer. And churches all around the country were packed for 24 hours around the clock with people praying for God's will to be done. People prayed and fasted and wept and knelt and sought God. That night, General Kirk died. The invasion was put off. The battle plans were set back, giving the colonists time to organize and prepare for what was going to be the coming battle, the inevitable battle. Why don't we study that in history? Perhaps for many of you, you never heard that before. What's going on? Oh, I could talk to you if the sun wasn't so hot and the time wasn't so late for hours about stories in our country where people prayed and God miraculously answered and delivered. This nation really was at one time founded upon God, and so we were blessed by God. But what has happened? God has now come back to this vineyard, if you would, and said, I did everything I could for you. But I look for grapes, I look for fruit, I look for thanksgiving, I look for rightness, I look for holiness, I look for love, I look for mercy, I look for compassion, and all I find is sour grapes. What more could I have done? All I find is wild fruit. What is the solution? Simply this. Repentance. But nations don't repent. Individuals repent. People repent. People like you who say, you know, it's time for me to accept my part in the corrupt state of our society. And I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my activity. I'm going to plead the blood upon me and my family personally. And I'm going to pray on behalf of my fellow countrymen. Father, have mercy on us. Forgive us. We have strayed. We have erred. You are either part of the solution or part of the problem. While those 144,000 at Mount Shasta, Machu Picchu, and other cosmic centers of the globe are humming, let us be a people who are repenting and praying. Father, forgive us. We've heard your word. We know your heart. Deliver us from these woes, which are indictments against us. Shall we pray? Let's stand together. Let's join hands. Truly, Father, your word is so relevant, so right. Father, I wonder as you look at this vineyard, our lives, you have blessed us so incredibly. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. You've given us liberty, Father. You've given us daily bread, family, and friends. Most of all, entry into your eternal kingdom, Father. Thank you for sending your Son. And we have eaten, and we are full. Father, sometimes we bellyache and groan and moan. But in reality, we have been blessed incredibly. Father, have we as individuals, have we fallen into these woes? Are we a people who still have standards of right and wrong? Or, Father, have we also begun to compromise in justifying certain sins, compromising integrity? Forgive us, Father. Call us back again, Father, to yea and nay, black and white, good and evil, sweet and bitter. Forgive us, Father, as Christians. Forgive us as a church. Forgive me personally. Forgive our nation, Father. Thinking that we're wise in our own eyes, we have become fools. We have denied your reality. We have written you out of our history. We have patted ourselves on the back in this bicentennial of our own Constitution, saying it's by our might that we have got to where we are. Forgive us, Father, what an error we have made. It is by your grace that we are where we are. We affirm that today. Father, free us from those hedonistic tendencies. Free us from compassionless hearts that no longer care about the other man's field or house. Return us, Lord, to that place of love and rightness, black and whiteness. Father, even now we come against, in the name of Jesus Christ, those deceptive, counterfeiting, evil, seducing spirits that are inflicting our generation with a New Age spirituality. We see its counterfeiting tendency, we see its evil, dark side, and pray that you would have mercy, that you would send us, Lord, with an increasing effectiveness and boldness to be witnessing and sharing the finished work of the cross of Calvary. The need for salvation. Father, help us to influence this community and this country to bring forth the light, the gospel, the good news. Father, we appeal to your mercy once again and your grace, that you would shed your grace upon this nation, that you would raise up, Lord, powerful voices that would speak truth, mercy and rightness, Lord, mixed together as we see in Jesus Christ, compassion and conviction, grace and truth. Jesus, thank you for the mercy you've shown to me, to us, when we have erred and sinned. Yet your hand has been stretched out to us still. Jesus, we bathe in your blood. We cling to your scarred hand. We thank you, Lord, that you have a hold of us and will never leave us nor forsake us. And now may our country, Lord, sense that same extension of your hand to us and bring us back. Bring us back, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.